revival. It's so different from revival that we see so often proclaimed today, where we have a week of meetings or a night of meetings and a period of time when together, maybe for an hour or two, we enjoy something from God's Word. We've been looking at revival and the cost of revival in a biblical way, and we found out that really revival is a spiritual state. It is a time when the people of God, those that are saved, those that know for sure they're on their way to heaven, when they actually allow God's will and God's Word to dominate and to rule in their life. That's revival. It is not something that takes place for an hour at a particular evening. It's not something that will be restricted to several weeks. But it really is a frame of mind, a lifestyle. It comes when the people of God begin to hate sin as God hates sin. It comes as people who profess the name of Jesus Christ as Savior actually begin to read His Word and promise to obey everything they see in that book. That's revival. The cost of revival. And we have seen that the cost is incredible. But we've also seen that God is willing to bless and God wants to bless. And the purpose of God is that indeed His people might know revival even in these days. We have been looking at the hindrances to revival. We have found that maybe by discovering things that keep us from having God's Word become the dominant thing in our life, maybe it would be possible for us to see revival come. We saw, first of all, that God actually would limit what He will do for us by unbelief. Remember the verse in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, He did not many mighty miracles among them because of their unbelief. We saw that there was a lack of concern. And those things together, God said, all right, there's more I could do, there's more that you need done, but indeed I will hold back my blessing. And lest we pick on those in the Old Testament, remember we began to list things that would apply specifically to us. And we saw that among the reasons why we read today so little of real revival, when really we see God's blessing in a major way, and when indeed we can see a group of people or a local church where we can say they are really experienced a revival of God. Not a 2 week stand of meetings, but revival of God, where the Word of God indeed plays the most important part in their whole thinking. What keeps that from occurring today? Here's what. Remember, we saw that often we substitute potential for power. We like things that have a lot of potential, don't we? We use Samson as an illustration. We talked about those that have opinions instead of convictions. Opinions are easy to form, aren't they? And they're fun to express, but they never change the way you live. Revival never comes to people with opinions, only to those that have convictions. You can have opinions about how to raise a family, and it will not change one thing you do around the table. You can have opinions about what you ought to do on Sunday mornings, and it won't get you out of bed. You can have opinions about how important this book is in terms of your life, and I'll tell you what, if you don't have a conviction about it, you'll never read it. And it'll never make one difference in the way you live. Revival never comes to people with opinions, only to those with convictions. We talked about the difference between convenience and commitment. What a difference. We are people that like something convenient. As long as the meeting schedule fits into our schedule, well, we'll come. But I believe revival comes when we decide that we are going to rearrange our whole life to meet God. After all, what is more important? You say, you don't understand. My job makes a requirement. Bless your heart. You really think you're going to starve? Listen, I'm convinced in this country before we let you starve, we'd force feed you, wouldn't we? Now, we like to think that our jobs are that important, but they're not. And so we have seen that God sends revival to those people, not when they look for convenience, but when they are committed. And when they say, here's what God wants, and here's what pleases God, and we'll do that, and the rest will take care of itself. And then last week we looked at the difference between obligation versus love. Revival comes when people fall in love with the Lord. Remember what he said to Peter? Peter was the one that made that tremendous boast. Listen, Lord, I don't know about the rest of the disciples, but I'm going to follow you. If you go to prison, I'll go. If you die, I'll die right beside you. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? Peter, he said, before the day is over, before the cock sings its little song, three times you'll deny me. I know Peter said, not me. You might be talking about John or James, but not me. But it was true, wasn't it? And we saw how that the Lord would come back to Peter in John chapter 21, and Peter would be away fishing. And he would come to Peter, and he would say, Peter, lovest thou me? The criteria of revival in the life of Peter was love. Peter, do you love me? It wasn't, Peter, do you owe me? For Peter did owe the Lord, and we all owe the Lord, and we will never be able to pay back that debt. But my dear friend, revival never comes when you come out of obligation. One of the nice things about not having membership is that I feel that when people come in the door, they don't come out of obligation. We have no strings on anyone here. But I'll tell you what, the Lord has a hold on you. And my desire, my prayer is that this book might be so taught and that Christ might be so exalted that people want to come, not because they've joined something, but because they see the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, remember, it talks to the church at Ephesus. And this church at Ephesus was straight as an arrow. Doctrinally, they were right down the line. They had exposed false teachers. They had exposed those that claimed to be prophets and were not. And with all that, he said, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. There's nothing more precious than to watch your first love, is there? Have you ever seen a young guy and a young gal and they're in love? And I mean, it's for real. Isn't it refreshing? But I tell you what, there's nothing sadder than to see a first love departed from. And he said to those at Ephesus, he says, listen, unless you come back to that first love, he says, I'll remove the candlestick. My dear friend, revival comes to those that love him and serve him not out of obligation, but they serve him because they love him. Hindrances to revival. Today we want to continue along that line. We want to look at several more, time permitting. And among the first ones that I really feel are hindering revival today is what I call the difference between being a spectator versus a participant. Again today, we want to begin by reading Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because as we've been looking at the hindrances to revival, we've been using this passage. It says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember the paradox of that? How can something be a sacrifice and still be living? Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was dead. And you would grab that bullock and you would grab that lamb and you would slaughter it and you would lay the carcass there on the altar. There's no chance that'll get away, is there? But the difference in the New Testament is this. He is interested in living sacrifices. And the problem with the living sacrifice is hour after hour, day after day, it may crawl off the altar. You know what I mean? Did you have, any of you have a week where maybe you crawled off the altar and you had to grab the rascal and put it back on the altar? That's what he's talking about. And he says this. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Most of us really feel that if revival is really allowing God's word and God's will and God's way to dominate our life, that's unreasonable. And people would look at us and say, you know, they're kind of strange. They're fanatics. Boy, I wish someone would call me a fanatic. Have you ever watched somebody at a basketball tournament? And you watch as the team plays, and then they go to the crowd. Do they normally pick someone who's sitting there eating popcorn, you know, and, you know, just passing the time of day? What do? Yeah, they show these guys with the frizz hairdo and half of it white and half of it blue. You know, and grown people are waving strings. And they're yelling and whistling. And we think they're normal. And we call them fans. And it's all right to be a fan, isn't it? But don't be a fanatic. Because you see, a fanatic means that you believe that this book is really the Word of God. And you believe that Christ really is the preeminent one in all of the universe. My dear friend, when revival comes, we're not going to be worried about whether people call us fanatics. We're going to be so involved with Him that the rest of it will take care of itself. That's revival. And I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, begin that revival with us. And so it says that that's a reasonable service. It says, be not conformed. Remember, that's the outward squeezing to this world. But be transformed. That's the inward renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. The will of God is always good. It is always acceptable. It is always perfect. And it's reasonable. Revival, I believe, is the plan of God. Then why does a revival come? Among the other reasons that we have looked at today, I want to consider the one called spectators versus participants. Several years ago, Bud Wilkinson, the famous coach at Oklahoma University, was asked this question. What does professional football contribute to the physical well-being of America? His answer was a classic. He said, to be honest, very little. 22 men who desperately need rest are on the field playing again, and 50,000 people that badly need exercise are up in the stands watching them. And one might ask this, what does a typical Sunday morning contribute to the spiritual well-being of the local church? Unfortunately, you know what the answer may be? Very little. One guy who badly needs rest is up there yelling again, and 300 people that badly need spiritual exercise, they're sitting in the same position they were last week. You say, no, wait a minute. You ought to thank us for being here. Well, bless your hearts for coming. But I'll tell you what, just coming an hour on Sunday does not begin revival. The difference between revival and ritual is the difference between spectators and participants. I thrill as I go to the Old Testament and I see the pattern in the nation of Israel. In Numbers chapter 1 verse 3, God says that the Israelites were to number, they were to be a nation of soldiers. As you go to the next chapter, the Lord says, all right, I'm going to sort out from this nation of soldiers a tribe of workers, of servers, they're called the Levites. And he says, among the tribe of the Levites, which is one of the tribes of the whole nation of Israel, he said there is one family, the family of Aaron, and their priests. And out of this family of priests, which are part of one tribe, which is part of one nation, he says, there's going to be one high priest. Do you see how special it is to be a high priest? It meant that you were the right person in the right family, in the right tribe, in the right nation. But you know, as you come to the New Testament, what a change. In those days, the priests and the Levites put their tents in a special place, dressed in special clothes, and did special functions. Their job was to go and to stand between God and man. And it was such a privilege that as you come to the Gospel of John, remember the father of John the Baptist? Even though he had lost his ability to speak, it was so important that a priest serve in his appointed way that he said, I'm not going to go home, I'll stay right here and serve. But my dear friend, do you know that in the New Testament, an incredible change takes place? It's no longer one man in a special family, in a special tribe. But the Bible says this, every person who has received Christ is a believer priest. Isn't that incredible? My dear friend, that ought to make us sing. Sometimes as I'm getting ready to come on a Sunday morning, I begin to think, I'm a believer priest. Isn't that exciting? I don't have to go to a man and say, listen, would you take this bullock and would you go and would you slaughter it for me? One man, once a year, got to go into the holy place. My dear friend, every person born again today can enter right into the presence of God. What a system. But I find today that in spite of this new way, more and more, we want to be spectators to God and not participants. Listen to these verses, 1 Peter chapter 2. You also are living stones. You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. He said He's made you a kingdom, a priest unto God. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10. And has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The priesthood of every believer. My dear friend, one of the reasons why I think revival is so rare today is because we have reduced Christianity to a system where we have a man and he sits on a pedestal and we have the rest of the people. It's not biblical. It may be the way we're doing business, but it's not biblical. God provided salvation through Christ so that every individual might have access to God. Let me ask you this. Did you participate in it this week? Or were you just a spectator? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The idea of a believer priest, the idea that every person in the New Testament is a participant, that we don't go through any man, but we go directly to God, is expressed in several ways. One of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Verse 12. But all these worketh at one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He, that's God, wills. Then turn, if you will, to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Verse 22, nay, much more these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. One of the most amazing plans of God is revealed in the New Testament. Not only does He make it so that there's not a clergy-laity class system, but He has allowed it for every person who has received Christ from the moment they are saved, they are given gifts. These gifts have a particular function. We're going to be looking at that in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a minute. But I want to emphasize this fact that Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18 say that every believer has a gift. Now, can you imagine having someone bring you a lovely gift for your birthday? And I mean, the box is big and it's wrapped nice, and they come and they sing happy birthday and you set it on the table, and after about a week or so they come and say, how do you like your present? I say, I'll tell you what, I'm enjoying that present. It's just sitting there on the table and it's one of the nicest presents I've ever received. And they say, well, did you like the color? Well, to be honest, I haven't unwrapped it yet, but I'm sure I will. And another month or two passes, and they say, are you enjoying your... Yeah, I'll tell you, that gift is... I mean, it sits right there every day. I look at that gift. And a year passes, and you say, no, don't be ridiculous. Ever notice what happens to a child when they get a birthday present? You know, the mother always says, save the wrapper. The kid dives right into that thing. Listen. When God saved you, He gave every one of you gift or gifts. My dear friend, not to use the gift that God has given you is robbing the rest of the people of God. You know that? The plan of God is that when He saves every believer, He equipped them so that they could build up the body. It's not to be a spectator, it's to be a participant. Revival comes not when one man stands in front of a group of people and preaches his head off. Revival comes when every person says, you know what, I'm a participant in the race. God has given me a gift, and I'm going to use it for the glory of God. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4, and notice the plan, what a plan it is. Let me simply ask you today, do you know the gift that God has given to you? It may be the gift of helps. It could be the gift of teaching. It may be the gift of administration. But I know this, that God has given to every local church suitable gifts to carry on and to function for Him. Suitable gifts so that revival is possible. But my dear friend, revival will never come when just one man is the only one exercising his gift. I'm not criticizing the one man. Bless his heart, he's exercising his gift. But I'll tell you what, we've got to get out of the locker room. We've got to get out of the stands. You don't get physical exercise by sitting there watching pro football players, do you? You get exercise as you move down on the field. Ephesians chapter 4, and for context, notice verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he has said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give those gifted men? Verse 12, here it is. And by the way, in verse 12, notice there's one reason, not three, one. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, the word perfecting is not the word to make perfect or sinless. It is the word to make mature, to make functionable. He said, I have given gifts to every single believer. And the purpose of these gifts, whether it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, it is for this reason, so that they might build up every other Christian. Why? Verse 12. Unto the work of the ministry. Unto the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave gifts to you to minister to me. He gave gifts to me to minister to you. And revival comes when people begin to understand we're not spectators, we're participants. My dear friend, do you know what would happen in a local church if 100 people got excited about really using their gifts for the glory of God? This city is not big enough to contain 100 people who really want to function as God has equipped them. Could we be the group that would submit ourselves to God to use in that way? I pray that it might be true. You say, well, it seems like that's so unimportant. It seems like that's just a detail. I marvel that people would say that today, because you see, at a university, we will have people that will study nonlinear partial differential equations with the hope of studying and discovering the secondary effect, and they will commit a whole lifetime to it. And we say, that's research. We have people that will work on one play in football for 3 hours just to run the play right. That's competition. We have musicians who will practice days, hours to smooth out one note. Oh, that's performance. We have artists that will paint one leaf or one feather with great detail. That's culture. We have Olympic games where champions are decided not by seconds, but by tenths of a second, hundredths of a second, thousandths of a second. And this is the generation that says these differences are not important. I don't believe it. Do you? I believe that revival comes when we decide that we will submit ourselves to the use of God. You see, It is not enough to come and to hear one sermon a week. It is when the Word of God begins to work in us day by day, hour by hour, and when we submit ourselves to be used of Him, that, I believe, is the plan of God. That is when revival will come. Do we dare pray, God, send revival and begin revival with us. No revival because we like potential instead of power. We like the aspect of convenience instead of commitment. We like to be spectators instead of participants. You know, the trouble with being a participant is you have to train. You ever notice that? If a person really wants to be involved in a game, you've got to practice, don't you? And you say, you know, it sure is easier just to come and to turn on the set and watch tennis. It's an entirely different game when you get out there and chase the ball, isn't it? Let's pray, God, exercise us to use our gifts for the glory and the honor of God. Why no revival? Well, another reason, another hindrance might be we are content with preaching instead of practice. Now, I'm going to go kind of easy on this one because I like to preach. But I really believe that we have substituted preaching for practice, and because of that, there is no revival. It's not so much that preaching is wrong. As a matter of fact, I think preaching is fine to do, and I think we ought to do it. But it's this. Sometimes when we hear preaching, we get the idea that because we have listened to a sermon, we are now spiritual people. Do you know that listening to a sermon does not make you a spiritual person? The Bible says quite the contrary. One of the things that I'm always amazed at is that there are people and they have fat notebooks. I'm going to get in trouble on this one, but here goes. But the trouble is they have a fat notebook. They write it down, but the real question is, do you ever do anything with what you write in the notebook? To have a fat notebook does not make you a spiritual person. Stop taking notes and live it. Now, there's only one thing that I can think of that's worse than a fat notebook. No notebook at all. Someone has said this, that the shortest pencil is better than the best memory. I always take notes. I take notes on phone calls. I just take notes all the time. Why? Well, I don't have a very good memory. Often as I read, I see an idea. I have to write it down right then because otherwise I may lose it. And I have found that often as I go to a conference and I hear a tremendous message, I begin to say, you know, that's right and that's true. And the trouble is I may write it down, but if I don't go back and look at those notes and if I don't begin to live what I write down, my friend, it does me no good. Revival never comes as a result of preaching. It comes as a result of practice. Let me ask you this. Of all the sermons you've heard in the last 6 months, name one thing that you're doing different now than you did 6 months ago. And if you can't name one thing, you know what it says? There's no growth. It says we're not spiritual people. It says that we're lulled asleep. We have libraries, books, cassettes, videos. Does it change the way we live? You see, we surround ourselves, I believe, with the very best study material that could ever be available. But if it does not change our habits, if we do not obey the Word of God, if we are not living it, my dear friend, revival will never come. Preaching is not the answer. You can go to the Old Testament and you will find that God actually took a donkey and the donkey preached to a prophet of God. Now that's an amazing story, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's one of my favorites. I think the miracle is not so much that the donkey preached. I think the miracle is that the prophet of God spoke back to the donkey. I mean, you know, that's a classic, isn't it? That the donkey preaches and he answers. The donkey probably was a little closer to God than he was. There was another time when remember, the Lord says, listen, if the people don't respond, the rocks will preach, the rocks will cry out. God's not hurting for preachers. He can even use Rob Lindstedt. You know, he can do just about anything he wants to get a voice to come, can't he? But you know what he's really looking for? He's looking for people that will practice, not just preach. A story is told of a young boy, and he said, "Dad, did you go to Sunday school when you were young?" The dad says, "Yep, every Sunday." The little boy says, "Well, probably won't do me any good either, will it?" You know, our kids look at us and they say, "Well, yeah, they come, but does it make any difference? Do they live any different?" Turn, if you will, to the book of James to try to illustrate this point. James chapter 1, verse 22. The book of James is a practical book. He is one that says, "I want to see proof." And in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says this, "But be you doers of the word and not hearers only." It's fine to listen. But if all you do is listen and never do, he says, that's wrong. He says, here's what will happen. The end of verse 22, deceiving your own self. What happens is we sit and we listen to someone preach and we begin to say, "Wow, that's right. That's the Word of God. I ought to be doing that." And we get up and we shake ourselves, and that's the last time we think about the message. And he says the trouble is, as we begin to sit week after week, month after month, we begin to say, "I'm spiritual. Look at what I know. I know how to find the book of James. I knew what he said chapter 1. I knew what verse he was going to read. I could quote it." But if you don't practice it, you deceive yourself. We begin to think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't missed more than 3 Sundays all year. Are you living any different? Revival comes when we live differently. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me ask you this. Are you obedient to the Word? Does the Word of God really have a hold of you? Are you willing to commit to anything it says and everything it says? Is the Word of God and the will of God, is it really the dominant thing in your life, my dear friend? If that becomes the description of the people here at Sunrise, revival will come. And I believe that if God will allow revival to come, I really believe that we will see people from every walk of life, from every surrounding city, come and be touched by God as a result of people not just hearing preaching, but practicing God's Word. Are we willing to submit? Are we really willing to pray, "God, begin revival and begin it here"? Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 2. "But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" You can speak of your faith, but if there's nothing changed in your life, is it real? And so, hindrances to revival. We like to be spectators instead of participants. We like preaching instead of practice. I want to read to you a story. This is taken from a magazine called Church Growth America. And it has to do with the idea that we like preaching, but we really don't want to get involved. It reads like this. "Now it came to pass that a group existed to call themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes and filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who call themselves fishermen met in meetings, talked about their call to go about fishing. Continually they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and to hear all about new ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether there was any new bait that was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that a board was needed that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those who had great visions and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing in faraway lands and streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers didn't fish. They only taught fishing. Some spent much study and travel to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years before who handed down the idea of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned, sent to fish. They went off to foreign land to teach fishing. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's club. They anguished over those who were not committed enough to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the Master who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish really weren't fishermen at all. No matter how much they claimed to be, it didn't make them a fisherman unless they fished. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he or she never catches a fish? You know, we don't mind talking about fishing, but it's a whole other thing to go fishing, isn't it? Why no revival? Preaching, not practice. Spectators instead of participants. I think there's another reason why revival is not seen so much today in America. I call it this, luxury versus suffering. I look around at the professing church today and you know what? We like things that are luxury. But when the gospel really made its inroads into the lives of people, did it go in luxury? And we continue to think, you know, if we just had a bigger radio outreach, and if we just had a bigger boat, and if we had a bigger... No. You know what? We really don't need that, do we? We don't need luxury. Isn't it interesting that there was a charge made? Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 to those that are rich. And I'm not going to preach against riches, and the reason why is the Bible doesn't speak against riches. But the Bible has this to say about those that are rich. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this age, one, that they be not high-minded. In other words, charge them that they don't get so taken up with convenience and luxury that they begin to think that's the only way to operate. Number two, and that they trust in uncertain riches. There's another danger of riches. We can begin to trust in the money that we've got in our pocket. And three, who give us our, but in the living God who give us richly all things to enjoy, that they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. He says, charge them that they distribute, that they're willing to share. He says in verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, listen, with food and raiment be content. He says in verse 9, he said, don't fall into temptation. Riches make you fall into temptation. Verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, I look around and I say, you know, Lord, really, I think I would make a good millionaire. Just try me for 6 months. You see, maybe we could both agree on this. But I'm quite sure that he doesn't think that I would be able to handle the temptations, or that I might be high-minded, or I might begin to trust. Wouldn't it be foolish to trust in $1 million instead of the living God? But I look around at the professing church today, and I see that we're so taken up with luxury. I mean, if the building doesn't look like this and smell like this, and if the seats aren't comfortable, we can't come. I want to remind you that there were not padded pews when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Did you ever stop and think about that? It wasn't even air conditioned. You say, now, wait a minute. I mean, we got to put up with those kind of sufferings? Wouldn't it be fun if people were so interested in what God said that the building, the surroundings really didn't matter? You know what would happen? Revival would be on its way. Now, I'm not against air conditioning. I'm not against a seat that's comfortable. But I'm saying that when these things begin to be our whole focal point, when our whole focal point becomes the facility to build a new one and a bigger one and a better one, instead of getting the Word of God out, my dear friend, we've got the emphasis in the wrong place. I want to remind you that the gospel came in suffering. Christ suffered for our sins. I want to remind you that in the book of Acts, when the gospel was spread throughout all of Europe, it happened because the people of God were being persecuted. And wherever you read in the New Testament of persecution, you'll read where the Word of God is going forth. There's no revival today because we want luxury instead of suffering. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. What a contrast. Just three verses, and then I want to remind you of a passage in Revelation. It says this. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. In how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Verse 16. The Lord gave mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. What a story. Remember, as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy was backing off. Timothy looked around, and the most devoted person he saw to the plan of God was Paul, and Paul was in prison. Paul had a death notice above his head. And Timothy said, you know what? I think if that's what happens to committed Christians, I'm wondering if maybe the Lord's called me to be an engineer. And Paul writes and he says, I sense that you're ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. He says this, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Are you? You say, now wait a minute. You don't expect me really to be persecuted for being a Christian, do you? One of the things that almost is amusing is I hear people say, well, you know, we're not persecuted today for being a Christian. You know what that tells me about you? That you don't give the gospel out, do you? Because, my dear friend, if you do, you will be persecuted. Listen, I believe that Paul is saying, Timothy, wake up! The gospel makes inroads when people are willing to be a partaker of the affliction of it. And Timothy said, I don't mind preaching. I'll deliver a message, but you don't expect me to get hurt, do you? He said, be a partaker. That's not a spectator, is it? Of the affliction of the power of the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, he said, listen, Timothy, he says, I'm not ashamed of it. He said, I am persuaded that he's able to keep me. He said, why should I be ashamed? And then he gives a tremendous contrast. He said there was one, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, instead of being ashamed of Paul who was in prison, goes to Rome. And in Rome, remember the prisons, it's not like what we have today. Often the prisons were pits in the ground. Where in that pit there may be 15 or 20 men, and they threw your food down there, and you slept there, and your human waste was there, and your food was there, and it smelled. And Onesiphorus, he went to every prison, he said, it's Paul, it's Paul. And he searched him out, and he found him, and he refreshed him. And he was not ashamed of his chains. Listen, he entered into the persecution, and the Word of God went forward. My dear friend, is it luxury? Is that what motivates us? If so, no revival. And then there's another reason why I think we see so little of revival today.
This will be our last one in terms of hindrance. It's what I call, we like to live by sight instead of by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Listen to this statement. Now the just shall live by faith. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Well, that may have worked 50 years ago. That may have worked 1,000 years ago. But it doesn't apply to us today. I think he was right.